All right, if you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 5, and I'm going to join you there in a minute. First, I want to share just something from my heart. Well, the whole message today, I hope to share from my heart on it. Did I leave something on up here, Brian? Is that what that buzz is? Cool. Okay. It was 9 years ago, the first week of July, that my wife and I were set in as pastors of the church. And one of the first things I did, some of you who were here may remember that we spent 6 months just really seeking God about whether he was calling us here or not. And during those 6 months, one of the things I did was studied all of the prophetic words that had gone out over Hillside since before 1998. Even before the church was established, the Lord was already speaking through prophets and through various people, some plans and purposes that he had in establishing a new local church in Millersburg. And it wasn't that there weren't other churches doing good work in the region. It is that there was a unique and particular people that God wanted to reach. When God raises up a new work in a town, it's because there's a demographic or there's some people that are lost in darkness and hell has a plan for them. And God responds to hell's plans by raising up something. And something unique, something different. And Hillside's always been unique and different. One of the things I discovered as I got around town is that our nickname was, "Oh, that church." And, you know, the one person said, "Yeah, we heard you guys dance on the seats and swing from the chandeliers." Like, we have recessed lighting. No, you know, what? And that. But God had a strategy and he had something in mind and he had a vision. Before God creates anything, he already knows what it's going to look like before he finishes. I mean, God didn't get out there one day. He looked over the chaos that described in Genesis 1 and goes, "Oh, man, what am I going to do? Oh, light. I need some light. I can't see." You know, he doesn't do things like that. He had the entire plan, and then he began to speak it step by step until everybody could see what was in God's heart now made known in the natural realm where it could be seen and observed. And before Hillside was born, God had something in mind for a gathering of people who would do a particular thing. So that's that. I made that my study. I interviewed all of the existing elders then. Dave was serving as an elder at that time. Bill Gearhart was an elder, and Craig. And I interviewed them. They didn't even probably know what I was doing, but I was drawing from them the life of the church. It had all been part of the church since the beginning. And I was drawing from them. Tell me the history. Tell me his story about Hillside, even with its ups and downs and all the things the enemy's tried to do, blah, blah, blah. Whenever the enemy does stuff, it's always blah, blah, blah. That's how it fits in the scheme of God. It's blah, blah, blah. But God, okay? So I heard all of that, and I was really trying to draw out, what's the purpose? Why did God establish this church? Why couldn't everybody just join in with another great church in town? What's the unique thing that God has in mind for it? Then I began to assemble all the prophecies. I went to Tim Spurk down at Christ Community. I went to those who had been in the church since the beginning. So I need all the prophecies, and I put them together in a book. Some of them are hand-scrawled notes. Some of them are just chicken scratch from Pastor Tim Spurk's really nice penmanship and things. And Patty shared some things that I had all these words, but about, I don't know, 50 or so prophetic words. I began to just pray over those things. I laid them out on the desk in the office there. I began to pray and ask God to help me to see what's the common theme. What are you saying? What have you been saying? We were just about to come up on the 10th anniversary of the church. So for a decade now, what have you consistently been saying about this church? So that we can ascertain the vision, see it, and then get it done. Because the purpose of a vision isn't just to rally around and say, "Look at the great things that God's going to do." It's to take that vision and a blueprint. I mean, how many know you come up on a construction site having blueprints out on the table with the guy with the hard hat on and the suit's all well and good. But until there's a building built, what's the point of the blueprints? But first you need the blueprint. First you have to know what's the plan. What is God's idea for this thing? So we began to pray. And my heart since coming here, the word I'm sharing today, by the way, came out of an extraordinary encounter with God we had at our elders meeting last Monday. We gathered around, we were talking and praying about a few things, and we just really felt God drop in the meeting at one point while we were praying. We're actually praying with Matt and Kim about some things concerning outreach, and God dropped some things I'll share in a word in a moment, but reminded me of some things, and I really had to repent. I had to repent because I'd allowed some discouragement, some disillusionment, which I remembered the only way to become disillusioned is if you were first illusioned. Some expectations I had, some thoughts that I had maybe going back 9 years ago that didn't turn out quite like I'd envisioned them. But as I began to pore over the prophetic words again, some of which I'm going to share with you today, as I meditated in the presence of the Lord and got before the Lord, some things came clear to me that God has been right on track with the vision for this house all along. And we've never been better prepared to accomplish the will of God as a house, at least in my 9 years of being here. Now, Barb said amen. So I got her so far. I've got about a 45 minutes to get the rest of you on board with believing that. I had to repent of allowing discouragement to cloud the vision. And I felt like God broke through, and he reminded me of something I've always admired Paul the Apostle for. I'm going to read you something that he said when he was standing before Festus, the Roman governor, and Agrippa, who was one of the Herods, the king of Israel in that day. And this comes about 25 years into Paul's ministry, and it comes after he's just finished traveling around the world, revisiting churches that he had established. So he was in Corinth recently before saying these words, and Corinth, as you know from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians, was an absolute mess. 3, maybe 4-way division in the church, carnality. I mean, it was a mess. Paul had established that church, loved them like a father loves his children, and was watching this thing falling to pieces before his eyes as he desperately pleaded with them to stay one in Christ. And he went to visit them to help follow up on that and help them to stay true to what God had established in that work. Then he went over to Ephesus and met with the elders. These were beloved of Paul. These were elders that he'd established. He'd been with them for 3 years, raising up a church in that place, leaving something solid. But he saw something, maybe from his travels, maybe he understood something in Ephesus. And he said, I'm leaving you now, I won't be back. He knew prophetically that something was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem, and he'd probably never see these guys again. And he said, I'm pleading with you, because after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, and they won't spare the flock. And he charged them, you guard the flock. You make sure that you preserve what we've done here. Don't let the enemy destroy the entire thing. And I can only imagine, because he loved the church like a father loves children. I mean, Paul, I've always loved him in 2 Corinthians when he describes all these things that happened to him. He's shipwrecked. He's stoned and left for dead. He's, whipped and beaten and all these things. And then he said, on top of all that, every day I'm burdened for the church. Every day when I think of the saints around the world, that I've watched them come to Christ, I've watched them grow in Him, and when I think of them and what the enemy's plans are for them, that weight just I bring that before the Lord, and it's the biggest thing that drives my heart. Whip me, beat me, leave me in a prison for dead, but don't take away my children. Don't let them fall away from Christ. Not after all that I've seen God do in their lives, and it was the thing that propelled them in His life. And I tapped into that, and I read this thing. So Paul went to Jerusalem after that. He was arrested. He was nearly torn limb from limb by a crowd. He's got people who've made a covenant and an oath. They're going to fast until they got him killed. And he's under really Roman protection while he's in prison for 2 years. After 25 years of serving God, if you were Paul judging life in the natural, it sure looks like a waste of time. He doesn't know if the churches he planted are going to make it. He doesn't know if he's going to make it. He doesn't know if anybody's ever going to come back to visit with him again. He may die in this prison in Caesarea over in Israel. But he gets before the governor and he gets before the king and he tells his testimony. One thing I love about Paul, 25 years, the most learned Christian of all time. We read his words today and we have to pray for Holy Spirit understanding, okay? That's how much revelation this man had of who Jesus was, what the gospel is, and what the kingdom of heaven is in the earth. That's how full of knowledge and revelation he was. But when he gets before the two prominent leaders over Israel, over Judah at that time, he says, hey, I just want to tell you my testimony. There was this day that I was going to kill the church up in Damascus, and God knocked me off my high horse. Always goes back to his testimony. Here's how I first encountered God, and here's how you can encounter God too. I just love that about Paul. That's what makes evangelism so simple. Is there anybody here who does not have a testimony of how God got a hold of your life? Come up, make a noise or something. Sneeze. Something. Just don't give me TV face. Anything but TV face, please. Does everybody have a testimony? Can you share with somebody right now how it was when God first made himself real in your life? It might not have been the day you got saved necessarily. We don't know what Paul did that day. He didn't even know the gospel yet. All he knew was that he met Jesus, and it scared the bejeebies out of him at that time, but he came to Christ later. But if we can tap in and remember our testimony, people can argue you back out of whatever apologetics you learn, out of whatever clever ways of sharing the gospel. I've learned some. They're all useful. But there's nobody who can argue with your testimony. Nobody could take away from you the actual encounter you had with a living God. And if you've never had one with God like that, you've come to the right place. Because you're surrounded by people who have been knocked off their high horse too and brought humbly before the Lord to say, I need your grace. I need the cross. I need everything that you have to offer me in Christ. So he says this. Verse 15, just telling his story, he said, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. This is telling his testimony now. And then the Lord said to him, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And then this verse just came to my spirit like thunder. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. God told me what to do, and all the sacrifice, all the pain, all the fear of loss that I've endured, I've stayed faithful to the heavenly vision. God spoke, and come hell or high water, and then some, I've been faithful to it. And I will not get off track with that. Till my dying breath, be it in this room today, if you behead me, I'm going to be faithful to the heavenly vision. And I felt a refreshing in my spirit. And I felt a reigniting on behalf of the house that God is calling us to be faithful to the heavenly vision that he had when he called Hillside into existence. I wasn't here when that day happened, but I see it. And I'm calling on us today to see it, to have eyes to see that this is not to be just any old gathering of saints who come together on a Sunday morning and hear a message and sing songs and go home changed and warmed in the heart. But we're called to go to deep, dark places where hell right now rules the day and see people set free. To see people come to know the God of love and the God of light. To see people who are absolutely broken and destitute without hope, who are a little more than 100 yards away from the building where we sit right now. That God's not only commissioned us to do it, but he's given us everything that we need to accomplish the task. Everything that we need. It's either sitting in this room and maybe not present right now, but he's assembled every resource necessary to accomplish his vision in this house. And I'm here to just say today and declare it, that it's time to be faithful to the heavenly vision. It's time to see this thing come to pass. So today I'm repenting of my own disillusionment and my own discouragement and saying we're going to press on for the mark of the high call of God in Christ Jesus together, and nothing's going to stop us. Now, if you have your Bible, turn open to Luke 5. Here's the scripture that God just invaded our meeting with. I felt this thing come on me as I was praying, and this really was the impetus for what I want to share with you today. Luke 5. This is one of the first encounters that Jesus had with his disciples. If you read all the Gospels, you see that Jesus was in and around the region of the Sea of Galilee first when he was preaching. After he was baptized, came out of the wilderness with John, then he was preaching up in this whole area where Peter, James, John, and Andrew were fishermen, and where the first disciples were that he called to follow him all around in a wild, woolly adventure for the next 3.5 years. So Jesus was there preaching. He was gathering crowds. He was doing miracles. He had no problem gathering huge crowds of people. And it says that, verse 1, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. It's in northern Israel. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Now this happened to be the boat belonging to Peter and Andrew, soon to be famous. At this moment, they were just fishermen. They were just two men who probably were raised. Their fathers most likely were fishermen. Their grandfathers were fishermen. They'd been raised fishermen. They knew what it took. They knew when to go out. They knew how to fish. They knew how to make a living by fishing. But it says that when Jesus came upon them, they were washing their nets. They were cleaning them up. Now, before you even know the rest of the story, if a fisherman is washing his nets, it means he's ready to fold them up, pack them in, and go home. And if you're not surrounded by a bunch of fish that you're selling at the marketplace, then you've had a day of failure. Day of failure in that day meant you're not eating right now. If you don't produce, if you don't make a living based on what you're doing, things are hopeless in front of you. So he came, Jesus found these guys totally discouraged, ready to pack it in and go home. Did Jesus find anybody else in that place? That's how he found me. I'd tried all the other things that life had to afford. Well, many of the things life had to afford. I didn't live long enough to try them all, thankfully. I tried enough things and realized none of these satisfies. I've been striving. I've been doing everything that I know to do to have a happy life, and none of it's working. And that's when Jesus came and found me. He got into one of the boats. I love how brazen Jesus is. He didn't even ask. He's like, you know, Peter and Andrew over there folding their nets, and he just says, oh, you mind if I borrow your boat? Thanks. He just gets right in the boat. And it says, which was Simon's, and he said, oh, hey, Peter, can you move away from the shore a little bit with this boat right over here? Because the people are crowding in, and I need a place where I could preach where they're not going to stampede me. And so could you move out a little bit? He just imposes himself right on there. You know that spirit, that saying, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He only comes where he's invited. Do you know that sometimes he doesn't wait for an invitation? You ever notice that about Jesus? Sometimes he's like, hey, do you want to do this? Great, that's what I thought you'd say, yeah. And you'd be like, no, I'm not so, no. And he's just like, whatever, we're doing this thing. Because I already know the plans that I have for you, and you want to say yes. You really do. Everything in you is saying, ah, this is insane, I can't do this right now. And God's saying, actually, deep in you, I see something that wants to say yes, so I'm going to override you for now, and you'll thank me later for it. That's what Jesus did with Peter. He just gets right in the boat, put out a little bit, and it says, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. I love, there's so many moments of scripture I'd love to be there for. This is one of them, to see Peter's face. As Jesus, you know, this, he knew of him. Andrew had already, his brother Andrew had already been following him and hearing his preaching, if you read all the Gospels. So he already knew who Jesus was, and he wasn't so sure about him, I guess. So wouldn't Jesus, didn't Jesus just come right to his boat of all the, somebody said there were about 260 fishermen in that day along the lake from ancient sources. 260 boats. Jesus said, this one, Peter. Peter is cussing up a blue streak when Jesus shows up. He says, depart from me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And Jesus is like, oh, I didn't notice. You know, he's foul-mouthed fisherman all the way. And Jesus just gets in his boat and he starts to preach. And there's Peter like, can I finish folding my net? Now what am I going to do? Jesus begins to teach from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. So this rabbi gets in the boat of a seasoned fisherman who we find out in the next verse has been fishing all night, the best time for fishing. He's already packed it in. This is daytime. This is the worst time to go out fishing. I'm not a fisherman, but that's what they tell me. Broad daylight, there ain't nothing biting this time of day. The fish are down deep in the water, and it's just not going to work. And Jesus, the rabbi, sits in the boat and tells the seasoned fisherman, hey, let's go out fishing. So Peter just looks at him, and he says, Master, he started with a respectful tone, probably, I think he said, hey, mister. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. We've worked hard all night and caught nothing. I felt the Spirit of God when I prayed that the other day just drop something into my soul. And I want to minister to the discouragement that some of us have felt concerning reaching the lost for a moment. Really just sharing the wealth of what Jesus ministered to me. We've had tremendous outreach just in my 9 years. I don't know enough details of the prior 10 years, but I know that throughout the history of this church, there's been an anointing to reach a certain kind of people. And we've reached people who are desperate, down and out, broken. We've reached drug addicts. We've reached people who are confused about their gender, people who have been in pagan worship, made animal sacrifices on the mountain. I've looked into the eyes of teens who are demonized. We've seen suicidal people come to life. We have seen broken, destitute people come to Christ. There was one time, we're going back 6 years, we're on a Wednesday night through the winter, we'd have up to 100 youth coming here to get fed and just experience the love of God. Some of them are with us right now as part of the church. Some have moved on. Many of them have just moved on having had an encounter with God, but not really born again and saved. And they're not with us right now. I don't even know if they're in Christ. We've had tremendous success in terms of pulling in the lost. And I believe that, I know for me, I'll speak for myself, and I believe I'm speaking for many, that there's been some discouragement over the last few years. Some of the discouragement comes from seeing people come to Christ and not continue on in Christ. And some of us have poured our life, our gifts, our resources. We've invited some over our houses. We've taken some out. And we've really extended ourselves with food, with love, with affection. And to see people come that close to Christ and experience the hands and feet of Jesus through the life of a saint, and then watch them just go back off into sin, that's a painful experience. I just want to acknowledge that. There's some things I don't want to take for granted. I know one of the most painful experiences for me as a shepherd is to walk with somebody for a decade, for weeks, months, years, even decades, and then watch them throw it all away and go right back into sin again. And the thing that pierces my soul and the thing that the enemy tries to heap on me then is, wasn't that a waste? Am I tapping into anything anybody else is feeling right now? Wasn't that a waste? Why did we spend so much time and energy and they're not even in Christ? And I want to encourage you with something that God just dropped in my heart again as a reminder that God's not lacking. That the kingdom of heaven hasn't been robbed of anything. That you and I, if we extend ourselves to the hungry and we pour out our lives to those who are thirsty in spirit and hungry and they go off in some other thing, we haven't lost anything. No labor in the Lord is in vain. There's nothing that you and I have ever done for somebody, whether we have the fruit of their lives in the church and in the kingdom of God or not. God hasn't run out as if there's not enough left now for another season. And he took me to something I remembered happening my first year living in Pennsylvania. The first time I lived around things that grow, being from New York City and Boston. And we lived on this farm. It was a 26-acre farm, this beautiful walkway that went around the fields. And in the back was this majestic oak tree, the biggest one I've ever seen. I mean, it was, you know, like this wide around. It was just enormous, and it dominated that section of the forest. I remember walking through in the late autumn one time and seeing on the ground the acorns all over the place. And I was having a bad week. I just hosted a children's ministry training conference. I brought in one of the top children's ministers in the country, Diane Layton. Some of you might know her from the God Chasers for Kids series. Anyway, she's just amazing anointing. I brought her in, and this is at Christ Community Church, a sanctuary that seats 1,200. There were about 50 people there. I was humiliated. I wanted to shrink up and go home, pack it up, and go back to Boston. So I was walking around praying, and I went under this oak tree, and there are acorns all over the ground. I was in this bad mood, and I said, what a waste. All these acorns, the squirrels are going to eat them, I'm stepping on them, not a one of them is ever going to become an oak tree. What a waste. Poor oak tree, you poor slob, may as well pack it in and go home, oak tree, you're getting old anyway. And I felt the Lord just come, you know those moments when you don't particularly hear or think anything in your mind, but you just start to sob? Anybody ever have an encounter with God like that? Like you don't know what he's saying, he just kind of stepped into the room. He's just there. The hair on the back of your head might stand up, and you just have this sense like you want to take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. It was one of those moments. And the Lord came to encourage me. He said, son, look up at that oak tree. Did it cost that tree anything to dump? I found out later, 50,000 acorns for a fully matured oak tree every year. 50,000 acorns when a tree turns 50 years old. That's average. Did it cost the oak tree anything to dump 50,000 acorns on the ground? That's just what oak trees do. He says, son, I'm a God of abundance. I'm a God of too much. I'm a God who, if I ever pulled out all the stops, you'd be so flooded you wouldn't be able to live. You'd be so overwhelmed if I ever totally unleashed all of my goodness to you at once. You wouldn't be able to handle it. Does it cost you anything to give of the overflow of that life that you have in you? Did you really? Were you really drained of anything actually? Okay, so you gave financially to those people. Did you actually lose that money? Or have you not sown and laid up treasures for yourself in heaven, in a place where moth can't touch them, where rust can't have their way with it, and you got treasures laid up for you in heaven? Did you actually lose anything by extending yourself? Did you lose anything but your own stinking pride by hosting a conference and only 50 people showed up for it? What did that cost you? A weekend? I was edified at it. I loved meeting Diane Layton. She rocks. I wish she didn't move back to Canada. I'd have her here. I don't even know how to get a hold of her anymore. I had an amazing weekend with her. So did all the 50 people who showed up. Well, I said, what did it actually cost you? And I felt that again, get refreshed in my spirit as I ponder the vision of the Lord for our house and I ponder the recent history of our house. Has it really cost us anything to extend ourselves to the lives of those who no longer walk with Christ? Only that we've given what God's given to us and that He's keeping a record of it. That He hasn't found a thing. In fact, I preached on this a while back, so I don't want to reiterate it and reteach it. But when we give, when you and I in the kingdom give to those who can't repay, that's one way to store up treasures in heaven. When you give to those who can repay you, like you bless somebody in some way and then they bless you back, that's called a zero-sum game. That's how economies of the world work. I give to you, you give to me. That's how capitalism works. Don't worry, I'm not going off on that. You give to me, I give to you. That's a zero-sum game. The kingdom of heaven's a different economy. The kingdom of heaven doesn't operate that way, but we've been trained to think that way because we're Western and because we're capitalists. So we think I've got to make a good investment. So if I give someplace, I need to see a return on my investment. That's a zero-sum game. That's not heaven's economy. Heaven's economy is I'm going to flood you with abundance. I'm going to flood you with abundance of mercy so that you can give the mercy that you've received. I'm going to flood you with an abundance of peace so you can extend the peace that I've given to you to those who are in all kinds of conflict around you. I'm giving you an abundance of joy so that you could be the one that lightens the atmosphere when you walk into a place and it's not going to cost you a thing because you're never going to run out. I'm going to give you an abundance of wealth. Yes, natural wealth. I'm going to meet your needs and then some so that you could take what I give to you and give it to those who are in need. Not because the government made you do it, but because I've given you such an abundance and out of your heart, you say, I got to get rid of some of this. Who can I bless right now? That's how this kingdom operates. So Jesus came to these fishermen and they'd been out all night fishing and he said, let down your nets. Go out. And we're going to go catch some fish. And they were discouraged. Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing. And here comes the turning point of Peter's life. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Nevertheless, but we've been working, we've been striving, we've been extending, and it doesn't feel like it's been worth it. But if you say so, at your word, I don't need to see any results right now. I don't need to know, okay, if I do this, then what am I going to get in return? What am I going to see in return? You know, sometimes the greatest payment isn't getting repaid. It's just having the joy of seeing what it does for somebody. You like doing that? Anybody like giving something secretly and then kind of, remember in Facing the Giants when that father got the truck for the coach? And he and his son are sitting there watching. You know, you just see the joy on his face. And he turns to his son and says, not a word. Okay, Dad, I want to just be a blessing. And the joy of being a blessing. How many of you know that's payment? That's heaven's payment. The joy of giving. If we're even willing to say, I don't even right now have the joy of seeing where that giving went to. But if you say so, if this is your word, that's enough for me. If that's what you told me to do, and I know that if I just say, okay, I don't see this going to work out, but if you say so, the joy of knowing that one day, when the accounts are actually settled, that the Lord will look and say, you've been faithful with a little. Now I'm going to entrust you with much, because you didn't look to life as a zero-sum game where you get something in return, but you were just faithful to do what I said. we as a house have been in the test of that faithfulness. We've been in the right in the crucible of the test of, will you continue to do what the Lord said, or will you allow the discouragement of the enemy, the accusation of the enemy, the discouragement of judging things by natural reasoning, will you permit that to override my very word? Or will you now say what Peter said? Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do what you say, and I'll let down the net. It made no sense in that moment to a fisherman who knows the wisdom of fishing. It made no sense. But he said, if you say so, I'm going to do it. When they did this, they enclosed, I'll read it from up there, it's different. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, so many fish that their net was breaking. Come on. The Lord has promised us an abundance, not to spend on ourselves, not of riches so we could make nicer houses, build a nicer church, decorate the building better or whatever, not so we could do that. He promised us an abundance so we could have the joy at the end of our lives of looking back and saying we were faithful. We were faithful to the heavenly vision. I'd like to rehearse it, if you'll permit me the moment, to just show you just a handful of the words, things that God has said through the years concerning the harvest and the people that He has anointed us to reach. That with every commissioning of God comes the anointing to accomplish the task. In other words, He never gives us a task and then says, I'm going to make you do this in your own strength. He wasn't telling Peter, hey, throw your net over the other side. Let me see your fishing skills. He was saying, obey me, throw your net over the side of the boat, and I'll do what you can't. I'll fill your net with fish. You can't do that. God never holds a person responsible for the return on the investment. Only that we invest where He says to. Only that we're faithful to do what He says to do. The results are up to Him. Like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord brings the increase. He's responsible for that. We're just responsible to hear His voice. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God, I pray that even now as we rehearse what You have said, that there'd be a spirit in us that would say, nevertheless, at Your word, we'll continue to be faithful to the heavenly vision that You've established for this house. Let faith arise as we hear what You have said concerning the harvest, concerning our ministry, concerning the outcome of having a church that's been established by the word of the Lord. Amen. So here's what the Lord has said. I'm going to go back all the way to the founding of the church. And if you got those prophecies, let's have the first one up, please. This was spoken by Zori Klinger, I believe, in the beginning of the church. This is, by the way, why we have as our founding scripture, you are the light of the world, the city set on a hill cannot be hid. This was Zori Klinger, a prophet from Christ Community Church. Christ Community Church is our establishing church. Dave Hess is the apostle who established Hillside. And by the way, I forgot to include this, but in searching out the vision and history of the church, I also met extensively with Bob Stoner, the founding pastor of the church, and with George Davis, who is the pastor before me. And I had hours-long meetings with the both of them, just asking them to help me to understand what Hillside is. Why was it established? What's God's purpose in it? And here was the very first prophecy. Before this building existed, this was spoken concerning Hillside. I believe it was said at Christ Community Church with the leadership and those who had found the church there. He has placed you like a lighthouse on a hill. And many lives shall be saved from shipwreck because of this light. And those are the people who sit in darkness. In the fog of circumstances and confusion will be drawn to your light and receive of God's promise. And they shall be safe and in peace. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And that's the founding scripture for this church. And that, you know, when God begins to speak, and just for those of you who are new, we acknowledge prophets and we acknowledge prophecy. The Bible says, don't despise prophecy. To despise something means to treat it lightly. Despise means to treat it like it's an insignificant thing. We think despise means that, yeah, I don't like that. But despise scripturally means, oh, that was nice. Now let's move on. That's despising prophecy. We believe that we should hear what the Lord said, confirm it. There's a lot of different ways of discerning. Not everything that gets spoken is acknowledged as, hey, that was the word of the Lord. It gets tested by other prophets. It gets tested against the word of God. And if we discern that that's the word of the Lord, now we're accountable to do it. So this is who we are. He says we would become what he designed for Millersburg and Hillside to be, a place of healing and restoration. He showed how many people in our church are in the medical field. How many people here today are in the medical field in some way or another? Physical therapist, that's medical field. So Sherry is in the, I'm calling for you, a former nurse. Okay, there's still a lot, a significant number of people who are in that. That's a prophetic sign that God was showing, a place of healing and restoration. He's using the physical to show the spiritual. The Lord desires Millersburg and Hillside to be a place where people get healed. And this is spiritual, emotional, and physical. They'll come to get healed and go out to other places. Others will stay and help heal other people. So a house of healing. Now, if you're like a hospital, who do you expect to come to the hospital? It's not the well who need a physician, right? So you're expecting that if God says, I'm going to make you like a hospital, I put medical people in your church to show you something, that spiritually you're going to have an anointing on you to heal people, to heal broken hearts, to restore ruined spirits, to restore lives that have been devastated. The demands of this house are going to be great. This was Sylvia Evans, for people who need redemption. And it's going to be actual physical redemption that's going to be needed. You got to have help for them. And then she described, I kind of consolidated it, just like in the days of Nehemiah, who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, which were torn down to the ground and burnt, no stone left upon another. And he said there was so much to do, the strength of the workers was decreasing. She spoke in today's and the future when she spoke this word. I think this was back in 2004. Their strength was decreasing, so he had to find a new plan of how to care for it all. And that's just kind of the way it's going to be around here. Just rubbish, walls that are broken down, burnt stones that have to be redeemed and set back in a wall and stuff. How many of you, when you came to Hillside the first time, that described you? You felt like, man, I'm burnt. I'm a burnt stone. I need to be refreshed. I need God to just revitalize my life because maybe I know Christ, but I don't feel like I'm really serving him wholehearted. How many of you came to Hillside that way? All right, that's enough for us today. And there's another word. The Lord showed me that he's going to send families. Families are your heart. Families are your concern. Whether they're single-parent families, a whole-parent families, the Lord's going to show you how to reach that family through the children, the mother, through the father, through the whole family, whatever. But God's going to give you a special, special wisdom. He wants you to pray. How do we reach this family, Lord? How do we get to them? And he may show you a really weird way. A really weird way. Like, open up your doors on a Wednesday night and let anybody come in. Like the kid who just finished making an animal sacrifice on the mountain as a pagan and then he came in and he got saved. That happened back in 08 or something like that. Or that kid who has got his house, is literally he believes his house is haunted because things have fallen off the shelves at night in his bedroom because he's been worshiping Satan in his house. So just open up the building and feed him dinner and they'll come and they'll receive life and deliverance and whole. So he's going to show you a really weird way. I don't know. I get excited when God says a weird way. Because it means it's going to be a little unpredictable, that we're not going to be able to come up with it ourselves, that he's going to have to show us how to do that thing. There's something really exciting and exhilarating, kind of like jumping off a zip line off the edge of a cliff. There's something really, I'm like that too. It's really exhilarating about having to leap out and trust that if God doesn't come through, it's never going to happen. I know there's a small handful of people that feel the same way like that. But that's what God said, not me. But no, it's God. That's why, wait, can you go back? I didn't read the last line. That's why it's important to stay before the Lord because he's going to show you how to reach them. Okay, the next one. I'm raising up a new breed at Hillside. I'm looking for people who will not be comfortable anymore, people who will seek me above all else. Those who go through the fire are tested and strong and beautiful. These are the people I'm calling because I'm calling Hillside to be the water pitcher that's poured out over the feet of the tired, travel-worn people of this town and this valley. Hillside is the vessel for the living water that I'm pouring out. The dust is removed, the feet are cleansed, and my purifying water. The lost will be renewed and refreshed. They will find life and truth in me. This is Philip Cappuccio. And this was the word spoken to bring us into a new season. For what I'm calling forth from this house is coming into a new day and another phase of its calling. I'm placing upon this house, saith God, a mantle of evangelism and outreach. And I'm bringing this house out of a long season where I had it even enclosed in it as one would close curtains around something valuable. And even for a season, though the community has known about this place, I'd enclosed it. I'm parting the veil now, and I'm opening up the curtain, and there shall even be, hear the word of the Lord, there shall even be those that will return from many years ago. This shall be a different place. I've been working and transforming behind closed curtains. I'm reading these words, hoping that some of you will write something down. Because there's some of you I know that have a heart for those who were once a part of Hillside, and because of the conflicts of the past and various things that happened, they're no longer with us. And that word's to encourage you, don't stop going after them. Don't stop loving them. Don't stop reaching out. Just continue to draw them back to the Lord and back to the house where they're supposed to be. Okay, I'm going to bring into this place the children of the hurting. Before their parents even arrive, I'll bring their children. They're going to need to be careful. They'll have an orphan spirit. Many of them are going to be abused. They're going to have the marks of abuse. And more, I'll give you a heart of compassion. But not only compassion, I have equipped you with tools that are needed to bring healing to their abused lives and their abused hearts. They're going to be able to trust again parental care. You'll have the joy of seeing parents come because they've seen the fruit. And the both of you will have the joy of seeing restoration in the area of family. So that was a word to a couple specifically. As I bring enlargement to this house, many young couples, many young men, many young women of all kinds of backgrounds, most of them sorted, will be brought into this house. They'll need a father. They'll need a mother. Some of them would be the kind of people that you wouldn't want to associate with. They'll need you the most. Do you get the picture? I could go on. I have other ones in here. So when the Lord keeps saying the same thing again and again, and again, it's not just a commission, it's also an anointing that's upon us. The Spirit of God's on us to do this. I'm just going to close up with something that he showed me. There was one other miraculous catch of fish. We've had, as I shared with you, a miraculous catch in days gone by. To have that many youth, they've come. And in Luke's account, it says that when they pulled in, it says their nets were breaking because of the fish. So in other words, they were pulling in these fish, but some of them were falling out because the nets weren't ready for that level of harvest, that level of how many fish were coming into the net. Those were the nets, by the way, that they were cleaning on the shore while they were discouraged. And God filled the nets suddenly, and the nets weren't ready, so they began to lose some people. And I felt prophetically like God just said, that was you. I'm just speaking about my history with you together. That there's a season that the Lord brought in a tremendous harvest, but we lost many of them because the nets weren't quite ready yet. It wasn't that God didn't bring in the harvest, and it wasn't that we really did anything even intentionally to reach it out. I remember talking with Kim and Craig so many times during that season. We don't even know what we're doing, and they keep coming, like a lot of them. These kind of kids that are really, really messed up, and they just keep coming, and the nets weren't ready, so we lost some. The nets weren't prepared. But watch this. I've never seen this before until this week. So John 21, this is after the resurrection. Jesus has already twice appeared to his disciples. They're still confused. They still don't get the resurrection yet. Nothing's come clear to them yet. Not until they got the Holy Spirit that things begin to come clear of what this whole resurrection thing was all about. They don't even recognize Jesus when he shows up because he's in this glorified, resurrected body and they can't recognize him. So they could walk with him like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus for miles and miles and not recognize his face, even though it's the same Jesus now resurrected from the dead. So here, Peter says they're up waiting for Jesus at the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, like Jesus said to. And they're like, well, I don't know what else to do. Let's go fishing. So they go back to what they had been doing before, which is what we always do when we don't know what else to do. The two options when things disappoint, when disillusionment comes, there are really two options in life. The first option, which most folks take, is to go back to whatever was familiar. So Peter was prepared to go back to what he knew how to do without Jesus. Peter knew how to fish. I mean, I always like to joke around about how they're never catching fish whenever Jesus shows up on the scene. But he made his living that way. I mean, he was a good fisherman. He knew how to do it, or else he'd have had to pick up another career. And most folks, when God's not speaking something clear, when a new direction's not being given, most folks will go back to whatever is familiar, whatever is predictable, whatever we feel like, hey, I could do that. And when we find ourselves saying, I'm not sure about what God said, so I'm going to go back because I know I could do that, let every red alarm system thing go off in your spirit. Because it could mean that you've just taken a fork in the road and gone in a direction that later on is going to lead to sorrow and miss out on something. Option two is Peter at this moment could have said, you know what? Jesus said when he met us, follow me and I'm going to make you to be fishers of men. We're never going back to fishing. We left our nets. This is never going to be our career again. I'm never going to do that anymore. Now, my life, 3 years of training with Jesus so that I know how to be a fisher of men. I know how to take this gospel and go minister to people. Peter had been doing it for 3 years with Jesus. He'd already seen blind eyes open at his own hands. He'd seen the lame walk. He'd seen demons come out of people with the laying on of his own two hands. But because of discouragement and not being sure what to do next, Peter was ready to choose what was familiar and what was old. What we should do. What a son of God, what a daughter of God can do in that moment is saying, and what was the last thing God said? I'm not hearing any new direction right now. I'm not quite sure what to do next, but I do know what he last said. And I'm going to be faithful to that vision. I'm going to keep pressing on, whether I hear another thing or not, for the next 10 years of my life. If God said it, and I believed it at the time, then that word still, there's no expiration date on a prophetic word from God. There's no time period. You know, this is the most frustrating thing about humans walking with God. He just seems to be totally without concern for time. He could say something, it could happen right on the spot. Go out, let out your nets, and instantly we got to catch a fish. Or he could say something, I'm going to give you this word, and 40 years from now is when you'll get to experience it. And you never know. Prophets are told some prophetic protocol, all the seasoned prophets I know, there are two things that you don't prophesy, dates and mates. So if anybody ever tells you who you're going to marry, just throw it out. Unless you really want, no, I'm just kidding. But dates, God doesn't usually say after a set period of time, this word's going to come to pass. Maybe a couple of exceptions in the whole Bible, but he almost never says that for us. Actually, one of those words I read was from a couple whose name just escaped me, a sweet old couple, prophets, who had been prophesying for well over 50 years when they came at that presbytery and spoke over Bob and Robin Stoner, a word I just read. And they had a word when they were newly saved about how they were going to have an orphanage, and God was going to give them one, and then it was going to grow to a group of orphanages in Central Africa. For 40 years, they'd sat on that word. And they knew it was God. It had been confirmed through two or three other voices. They knew it was God. But for 40 years, no orphanage. They said they never even saw a child in any meeting they ever went to for 40 years, the way they described it. And all of a sudden, they were there, I forget, in Nigeria maybe, somewhere around that part of Africa. And they were ministering at a conference. And somebody came to them and said, we have these orphanages in our area, and the management just fell into sin and left. And we have nobody to oversee it. Do you know anybody who has a heart to run orphanages here in Africa? In a day, after waiting for 40 years, the word of the Lord came to pass. They were faithful to it. They did their part. And then suddenly, 40 years later, God came in. Now, I'm not suggesting everybody has to wait that long. Some of us aren't going to live that much longer. I acknowledge that. The point is, when nothing else is said, and when nothing comes to pass, you keep doing what he last said to do. That's how this thing works. That's how the just shall live by faith. So Jesus comes out, totally messing with them. He comes on the shore. Verse 5, he says, Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? I was just thinking of different ways he could have said that. Hey guys, you don't have any fish, do you? Like, I'm hungry and I'd like a meal. I think Jesus, just knowing him, he said, hey, kids, you don't have any fish, do you? I think he just knew, you're out fishing, you're not catching anything, are you? Because I told you, you're going to be fishers of men. So you're not going to catch fish anymore. So he says to them, it's just funny, he goes, no, we don't have anything. And then he says to them, all right, so go and drop your net on the other side of the boat, drop it on your right side. And you'll find a great catch. So sure enough, they did that, threw the net on the other side, which makes no sense for fishing. What does it matter if you throw your net on the left side of the boat or the right side of the boat? They're 5 feet away from each other. What's the difference? But Jesus said, I'm just going to show you again and remind you that since you linked up with me, you're not going to be able to do anything without me anymore. That's a frustrating and joyful way to live life. It's frustrating because if we get control freaky again and we want to take the reins back of our life, Jesus is like, that's not going to work. And he'll wait and he'll keep saying, so how's that working for you? How's that working for you? Do you like the way that feels right now? Are you ready yet? All right. Now, just so that you remember, throwing that on the other side, instantly they got this haul, the boat tips to the side. They say, hey, come and help us. Peter puts his clothes back on and dives in the water and swims back to Jesus. Typical Peter behavior, right? I'm going to put my clothes on and then swim. That's Peter in a nutshell. So they come to the shore, and it says that when they get there, where I lost my place over here. He gets there, and Jesus is there. Verse 9, it says, they got out on the land, and they saw a charcoal fire, and there's fish on it. They're out there fishing, not catching anything. Here's Rabbi Jesus. He's on the shore, and he's already got breakfast cooked of fish. She's like, so why'd you think you need to go fishing again? Do you really think that after you linked up with me, that you were going to have to go and do your own thing to provide for yourself? Do you really think that from this moment onward, since you've given your lives to serve me, you left your nets immediately and followed after me? Do you really think that I'm going to leave you and you're just going to have to get by? I'm going to take care of every one of your needs. I think he was also communicating because, you know, what was happening in the natural was something he was doing in the spirit, that he was saying to them, guys, I asked you to be prepared and you're going to be my apostles. You're going to be the ones to go and become fishers of men. But if you're not willing to do it, I know how to fish. I can do this with or without you. So would you like the joy of entering into this work with me? And that's why he pulled Peter aside a few verses later. And he says to him, hey, so Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these fish? Do you like me? Am I the one you want to follow? Or do you want to go back to your old life? The choice is yours. The amazing thing is that first miraculous catch back in Luke 5, that day they had a choice to make. Peter was in the boat with Jesus, pulled in the haul of his life. And at that moment, Peter could have said, hey, that's awesome. I met Jesus and he provided for me a month's wages worth of fish. And he could have gone right back to fishing. But very wisely, he discerned there's something different now. I'm not just going to take God's blessing to me and go my merry way. I believe that God has something more for me. Fishers of men, I'm interested in what that means. And this time, Jesus came to Peter and he said, Peter, I called you to co-labor with me. Are you ready to do that? Or would you like the choice now? I believe Jesus was giving him a choice. Do you want to go back to fishing? You could do that if you want. I'll find somebody else. Jesus was never short on help. Heaven never put up a help wanted sign. He was never short on people who'd be more than willing to fill Peter's shoes, but he gave Peter first shot at it. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Then feed my lambs like I told you to. Be the rock that I told you you were going to be. And he restored him on that spot. Now here's an amazing thing, and I'm going to close with this because I believe this is the word of the Lord for us. It says that when they were pulling in that miraculous catch, remember I shared with you how the first time they pulled in the miraculous catch, the nets were breaking because of the immensity of the catch. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years now. They learned how to be fishers of men. And I believe Jesus was communicating something. This is a new day. And so I'm going to give you a new miracle, a new sign for the new day. In verse 11, it says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Lord is giving us a grace in this hour. I'm prophesying. This whole message today, I felt like this is, I'm going to just prophesy today. That the Lord's giving us a new harvest, new people who need the Lord, who are in desperate need right now of coming into the kingdom of God, having their lives restored. Only now God's been working behind the scenes, as that word said, behind like a closed curtain. He's been raising people up. I just testified to the elders the other day. I'm going to commend the men who signed up to lead groups. After we had that men's conference in June, we had about 12 men that committed to lead a follow-up group and, you know, walk with the men who wanted to grow and learn how to be a man of God. Now, those groups weren't filled because there weren't enough people for them. So rather than, you know, Jesus said, pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. This time, we had those who were committed and ready to disciple people, and people hadn't come. rather than not having anybody to disciple the people who come, now we had too many people ready to disciple. The net's mended. The net's ready. There are people in this house I would trust a newborn babe in Christ to any day of the week with no plan other than, can you go take them out for coffee and let them watch you live your life for the glory of God? And I have absolute confidence that we're ready, that the net right now is ready for a harvest and it won't be torn. So today, I'm not following up. Normally, this would be the kind of message you want to have, like unveil some grand plan and strategy. And I don't have that for you today. We're just taking this thing one day at a time. I'm just declaring that this is a new season, that it's a new day, and that it's time now to be faithful to the heavenly vision. So I want to encourage you to gear up. Some of you are the kind of people that you'll go out on the front lines. Like Kim Messinger is like that. Robert Lawson's like that. They go out and do treasure hunts as a family looking for people who need to be encouraged and spoken to by the Lord. You may not have that as a particular grace to go out and get in the middle of people's muck and mire, you know, go do an outreach and housing development or get in and among the poor. I understand that. Not everybody. If every part of the body were the hand, how would you see? Right? So there's a part for everybody in this whole thing. If you bring in a harvest, there are people that have to disciple the harvest. And then there are people that have to raise up and make them leaders out of the harvest. There's all kinds of work for everybody to do. But it is going to need to be an all hands on deck. Because I believe that God's going to give us a grace in the season we're coming into now where we're not going to lose the ones that he brings to us again. Where we're not going to have this revolving door of people who come, either they get saved or they get baptized in the Spirit or they have some kind of wild encounter with God and then they disappear back into the world. Some may come and they move on to another church and that's fine. We were one instrument. Maybe we planted, someone else is going to water. That's fine. But I believe that God's going to give us a grace in this house that we could say at the end of the day, we've not lost one that the Father has sent to us. So Father, can we just stand up and join hands for a minute? I just want to unite around this. If you are one, though, who really has a heart and a desire to be like out on the street. Remember in the parable of the wedding feast? First, the invitations went out to all the typical people, the landowners, the wealthy, and you know the people that were already worthy of the wedding feast, and none of them came. So the master of the feast, the father, said, hey, go out to the highways and byways, go everywhere, invite the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between, and compel them to come. Tell them, I got a feast prepared for them in here, and it's getting cold. So they may as well just come on in and enjoy. Go everywhere. Go into the corners and the people that you'd never invite to a feast like this. I want you to get everybody so nobody's left out. And if you're like that, if you're one of the people that when I even say that description, you say, yeah, that's me, then I'd like to hear from you sometime soon because we're going to assemble a team soon that's going to begin to really pray and ask God now, as the word of the Lord said, for a divine strategy. How do we go about this? We don't want to just run out there. It was because Jesus said, throw your net on the other side, that they did it. So this isn't a word to say, let's just go out and just do whatever. Now is the time to be intentional and seek God. So if you're outreach oriented, you're one of the ones, if you remember the word I shared out of Isaiah 54, enlarge the curtains of your tent, stretch out your cords, strengthen the pegs. If you're one of those cords that reaches out, then we'd like to hear from you. And I'll have an opportunity and a meeting sometime soon for us to come together and pray. And go for it, because they're out there. The harvest is plenty. Thanks be to God, the laborers are not few, not in this house. We stand before you, Lord, as an army, as a net, as a people who are willing, a people who are more than ready to see people come, lives to get restored, blind eyes to be opened, spiritually and naturally. That we are ready to see those come in who are walking in darkness right now, that they would experience you, that they would experience the power of God unto salvation at the preaching of the gospel, that they'll experience what it means to be accepted in the beloved after they do that, to be welcomed into the family, to be known as one who's celebrated, one who's enjoyed and not merely tolerated when we gather together. To raise up those in our midst, we're ready and willing to raise up those that you bring to us, that they too would become those who go and make disciples themselves. We ask you for a really special grace, God, to shake off discouragement. Lord, I pray for each of us, and I am praying for myself right now too, who have become discouraged because of things the enemy has succeeded at, who have become disillusioned at things that didn't turn out the way that we thought they were going to turn out. Today, we pray, God of all hope, fill us with all joy and peace in believing that we would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope that your word will not return to you void, but it'll come and accomplish everything for which it was sent. Hope that as we step out in faith, as we continue to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in labor of the Lord, knowing that our labor is never in vain in Christ, that we'll see your kingdom come, that we'll see your will done, that we one day will stand before you and hear those words we all live to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. With these few lives that I entrusted to you, now be master over much. Lord, I pray for a steadfast spirit. Put in us a heart of iron, a backbone of iron. I pray that you'll set us on a course that will not be able to be moved. Now, Lord, I just pray that your peace will come, even as excitement may stir up in some of our hearts at the thought of actually accomplishing the purpose for which Hillside was established, that you'll now give us a faithful heart and a heart of peace, that we take on your yoke, which is easy, and your burden, which is light. This is a good day to be alive and a good day to be found in you. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. All right, God bless you. Have an awesome day in the Lord, and I'll see you all again soon.